the final lesson. And if you would, take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 16 as well as Romans chapter number 1. Luke 16 and Romans 1, as I mentioned, this is the final lesson in our Take It Personal series. And we look forward to a good time around the Word of God tonight. As I mentioned, we'll be continuing our series tonight here from the Take It Personal series, and we'll be finishing that up this evening. Actually, I can't believe we're finishing it up. I can't believe we're already coming down to the end of the series, and I'm excited about what the Lord has done in this series. I'd encourage you to take your workbook, church family, and continue to hide truths in your heart. Continue to study and prepare. Pray over it. Ask God to give you opportunity to witness and that you'd have the boldness. Paul prayed and asked those he wrote to for boldness. It's okay to ask the Lord for boldness. I need boldness. I need boldness all the time. Pray for boldness, and then that we would be aware of those opportunities that God makes available to us to be able to witness. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's take our Bibles, and we'll go to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1 tonight. We're looking at this thought as we come to the very conclusion of our series of staying motivated. Staying motivated. We know that our kids sometimes are a good example of having a passion for something, and oftentimes I can remember as a child thinking that I wanted the newest best thing, and the money that I'd earned or allowance or whatever, however I got a hold of it, was just literally, quote, burning a hole in my pocket, and I had to have whatever was newest, the newest toy, the newest thing, whatever it was, right then. But after a while, that passion, that desire kind of went away. And I know if you've had kids, if you have children, you've worked with children, one of the things you often can do to see if they really have a desire for something is when they ask for it, say, okay, well, let's go later. And you can determine how much of a desire they actually have for something by how passionate they are about it later. But I'd begin tonight by asking, when was the last time that you wanted something so badly that you thought you would die without it? That may seem a little bit extreme, but it's true. It's a logical question. John Smith was a 19th century circuit riding preacher, and he was called the man with calloused knees. His name was common, but his prayers were not. For hours at a time, he would pour out his soul to the Lord, and no doubt he had personal needs. No doubt he prayed for friends and family and the people that he ministered to as he went from church to church. But the continual prayer of John Smith's heart, for which he is famous, was for none of those things. It wasn't for his personal needs. It wasn't for the churches that he ministered to. It was a simple sentence packed with unbelievable passion. And it was this: God, give me souls, else I die. Give me souls, else I die. God places a passion to see others saved in our hearts, I believe, at the moment we're saved. And Paul gave a good explanation, a good display of this in Romans chapter 1. If you're there in Romans chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse number 13. It says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." He says in verse 14, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Paul saw himself as a debtor under a moral obligation to preach the gospel. And then in verse 15, he says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He was tenaciously prepared in his spirit and personally prepared with a message. In verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He was personally persuaded that the realities of eternity trumped every other reality in his life, including pride, including persecution. The most important thing he understood was the eternal nature of man's soul. In verse 17, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He was settled. He was settled in his conviction that all people everywhere must put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. My, what an example of the passion of a soul winner. You see, when Paul was writing to the Romans, when Paul was headed to Rome, he didn't want to go to Rome simply to experience fine culture or to see the famous architecture or anything of that sort. Paul wanted to go to Rome to see people saved. And maybe you remember the burden you had after your salvation. Maybe you remember the great burden God had placed on your heart for those you loved and cared about who did not know Christ. And perhaps, like many today, you've also seen that passion for others wane. You've seen it grow a little cold. It's easy to lose, slowly, unnoticed. Were it not for the Holy Spirit's conviction, the passion seeps from our heart and is replaced with other passions, selfish passions. You see, our eyes begin, it's easy for our eyes to lose focus on eternity and shift our gaze to the here and now and to invest our energies in building comfortable lives for ourselves here and now. But do you know that when Christ finished his ministry here on earth, his passion wasn't finished? It was clear that when Christ saw the needs of people, he was burdened for them, and he was moved with compassion. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 9. Turn there in your Bibles. Christ was burdened with compassion for people. I love the turning of the pages of the Word of God. Christ was burdened. The greatest example of compassion was Christ. It's not the Blue Cross and Blue Shield, Salvation Army, Blue Cross and Blue Shield. It's not Samaritan's Purse or any other relief organization. The greatest example our world has ever seen, our world has ever known, was the compassion of Jesus Christ for the souls of men like you and me, men and women like you and me. You see, it's because the realities of eternity burdened his soul and motivated his actions. Are you in Matthew chapter number 9 tonight? But you see, Christ's compassion didn't stop there. Look in verse 36. It says, "But when he saw," see that word saw, note that word, "he saw the multitudes," then it says he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And it's easy for us today to see people living in sin, living apart from Christ. It's easy for us to see them and to be moved, to be sad, to feel sorrow for them. Christ, on the other hand, the Bible says, was moved with compassion. He saw the multitudes, was moved towards them. But look in verse 37. It doesn't stop there. Verse 37, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Look in verse 38. What does it say? What's that first word? Say it. Say it. Pray. Say it again. Pray, he says. "Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Because Christ's heart was stirred, he wanted to share that burden. He wanted his disciples to share that burden. It's this sharing of a burden among many people that makes the ministry, it makes the mission of the gospel, it makes soul winning effective. If we are to obey Christ's commission, our passion must be his passion. Our heart's desire must match his heart's desire. We must see people through his eyes. We won't ever just happen by accident to gain a burden for the lost. We must choose to see people as Jesus saw people. All throughout God's Word, it demonstrates the truth that that what we believe prompts our action. What we believe moves or stirs us to action. You see, we can block the reality of hell from our minds, but it doesn't change the fact that there is still a real place called hell. and the people that we talk with every day, that we interact with every day, will go there without Jesus Christ. Christ's motivation was his compassion for you and for me. And so we look tonight, we finalize this series with our final installment and your third Roman numeral, if you're following along in your book, is staying motivated. Christ's motivation was his compassion for you and me. Any mission of consequence will encounter obstacles. For some, obstacles stop progress. For others, obstacles strengthen their passion. I'm going to say that again. For some, obstacles stop progress. For others, obstacles strengthen passion. Obstacles are what we see when we take our eyes off the goal. Passion is what we need to overcome obstacles. I read a story this week, I'm sure you've heard, of a world-class runner from Kenya named Bernard Lagat. During the Sydney Olympics, an interviewer asked him how his country was able to produce so many great distance runners. With his clever wit, he told of the Kenyan strategy for motivating for success in running. He said, "It's the road signs that read, 'Beware of lions.' That would be a good motivation to run if there were lions nearby." However, many struggle with staying motivated in the things that matter most. You know, there are some enemies to soul winning. If you've got a pen and paper, you might jot this down before we get to our outline tonight. There are some enemies to your soul winning passion. And we may look at these deeper at a later date, but we don't look at them just briefly tonight. The enemies of soul winning are selfishness. We're just selfish. We care more about what makes us feel good, comfortable. That comfort zone is a dangerous place to be at times. Another is apathy. I've got some things in store regarding that subject of apathy coming up in the next few weeks. And apathy dulls our ability to hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit. That's a dangerous place to be for the child of God. Whether it's witnessing, whether it's telling someone about Jesus, whether it's telling someone about the gospel, whether it's telling someone how they can know that they have a home in heaven, or whether it's sitting in church and unwilling to listen, being so dulled and apathetic to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, apathy deadens our willingness to take risks for the sake of the gospel. Deadens our willingness to take risk. Another enemy of soul winning, not just selfishness, not just apathy, is unbelief. Too many Christians have bought into this lie. Here's the lie that too many Christians have bought into. It's that their effort to obey Christ's command won't make a difference. But I'm here to tell you tonight, we can all do something. I'm reminded of Andrew. He's coming up in our disciple study on Sunday mornings. Andrew's not known for his great preaching. He's not known for his speaking voice. What Andrew's known for is finding people and bringing them to Jesus. We may not be able to do everything, but we can do something. Unbelief, apathy, selfishness. And then the fourth enemy is misplaced priorities, is an enemy to soul winning. One man said, Our priorities define the success or failure of our lives. We're great at starting a new project, but when an obstacle comes up or time passes, we lose interest or the will to continue. That may be fine in some areas of our life, but it's not okay in soul winning. Going with the gospel is meant not just to be a once a week or one time a week mission, or not even a 1 year mission. It's a great commission for life. I was talking to one of our men on the phone just this afternoon and talked about how that the Lord has burdened my heart that even though we're doing this study and even though it's got handbooks, we may not do that every year, but we need to be reminded of the importance of soul winning over and over again. And so we'll do that as often as the Lord prompts us to do that, because it's not just a one-time deal. It's a great commission for life. Regardless of how motivated we feel on a given day, regardless of how we feel on a given day, regardless of how we wake up in the morning, there is a world in need of the Savior. There is a world in need of salvation. And we, believers, you and I, have been entrusted with the message of salvation, the Bible gospel message of salvation. Praise the Lord. What a thought. I'm excited already. If I wasn't sitting down, I might be jumping around. So how can we stay motivated? Well, I want to remind you tonight that we have some incredible motivations. We have some incredible motivations. The first thing that ought to motivate the child of God to share the gospel is the love of Christ. The love of Christ, letter A. Every time we share the message of salvation, we're telling people that Jesus died for them. But sometimes we forget to reflect on the fact that Jesus died for me. Hey, Jesus died for you. I want you to know this. As you're looking at me and I'm staring right back at you, Jesus died for you. He died for me. That isn't just a factual message that we tell other people. It's a powerful demonstration of love that should fill my heart and your heart with gratitude. The Apostle Paul never got over that fact that Christ had saved him. And this knowledge is what motivated Christ to continue to surrender his life, to continue to live for Christ, and to continue to proclaim the gospel. If you don't have it in your books, write it down, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, the Bible says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's my Savior right there. That's Jesus Christ. And when you and I get a fresh glimpse of God's love, a heart-level desire ought to begin to stir in our hearts to where we can't keep it to ourselves. His love for you is one of the greatest motivators we have in sharing the gospel. And His love for you and your love for Him ought to be a sufficient motivator. When we feel our motivation for soul winning beginning to slip, think about Christ's love. Read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27, in Mark chapter 15, in Luke chapter 23, in John chapter 19. Then go and tell others with a renewed gratefulness in your heart. Oh my, how Christ loves us. It's a motivator. Then letter B is the second motivation we have is the reality of eternity. The reality of eternity, letter B. A Newsweek survey reported that many so-called Christians have lost bearings on eternal realities. Surveys ask people who say that they're born-again Christians, can a good person go to heaven who does not share your religious belief? Can a good person who does not share your religious beliefs attain salvation or go to heaven? And an unbelievable 68% answered yes. 68% of so-called born-again believers said that there's more than one way. Acts chapter 4 tells us differently in verse number 12. Jesus himself tells us differently in John chapter 4. John 14, verse number 6, Jesus tells us differently. So we must understand that there is a real heaven. There is a real hell. In John chapter 3, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he was straightforward and told this religious leader, ye must be born again. This man who had followed the law, who had obeyed the customs and traditions, Jesus looked him in the eye and told him, ye must be born again. Jesus Christ lived with an awareness of the realities of eternity, and because of that, he gave a faithful witness to others. We know the gospel. We went over the scriptures. They were probably very familiar. But we must understand what must burden our heart is that every soul has an eternal destiny. And every person has an eternal soul. Hell is real. And heaven is freely offered. But do we believe that? If we really believed, if we really remembered these truths about salvation, about eternity, we would be passionate in telling others about Christ. We live in a day of short attention spans and constant interruptions and Urgent demands press for our time, and flashy amusements promise stress relief. And if we're not careful, we can live shallow, driven lives, racing from one demand to the next, with our free moments swallowed up in mindless distractions. And in all of this, we forget the realities of eternity. We forget that people around us are not merely bodies. They're souls that will live somewhere forever. We forget that there is a real heaven and a real hell, and that those who don't trust Christ as Savior will go to hell. Look in Luke chapter 16. I hope you've got your place marked there as well. Look in verse number 19. Jesus is giving an account of something that actually happened. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. One word in that passage ought to grip our hearts every time we read it. That's that word tormented. A different form of this word is used three times in just three verses, in verses 23, 24, and 25, reminding us that hell is a real place with real torment. And that reality ought to motivate us to share the gospel with the people we love. It ought to compel us to pause and consider some heavy motivations: the compassion of Christ, the reality of eternity, and then letter C is the compassion for the lost. Look there in Luke chapter 16. He goes on to remind the rich man that beside all this, between you, us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Do you know what the hope of those in hell is, just as this rich man had? His hope, his longing, his desire was that no one else come there. No one else join him there. And so one of the things that those in hell hope for is the faithfulness, the passion, the consistency of the believers today, of the witnesses today, of those who know the gospel, that we would boldly share the gospel with those who live here on earth. Compassion for the lost. Jesus' entire ministry was characterized with compassion. Four specific times it was reported that Jesus was moved with compassion, meaning compassion didn't just provoke a sympathy, but it moved, it compelled him to action. Real compassion moves us to passionate action. Real compassion, did you get that? Real compassion moves us to passionate action. We read Mark chapter 9, and he tells us in Mark chapter 9, verse 36 through 38, for a soul winner, our compassion is expressed in two ways. Number one is to pray. We mentioned that, pray. Jesus said, pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers. Two ways our compassion is expressed: to pray for more laborers in the harvest. And then secondly is to be a laborer ourselves. Oh, I want to be known as a laborer, not a loiterer in the harvest. So where does this compassion begin? According to verse 36, compassion, Mark chapter 9, verse 36, compassion begins when we really see people. It's when we see people as God sees them. Jesus didn't see people as just bodies or numbers, but as souls. And Mark records that even as Christ gave his disciples the Great Commission, he reminded them of the eternal need attached to fulfilling it. In Mark chapter 16, verse number 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not, he says, shall be damned. Having the compassion of Christ ought to motivate us to be faithful, witnessing all the time for all of our lives. There are some big motivations tonight. The love of Christ ought to motivate us to stay motivated, to stay faithful. The reality of eternity, a compassion for the lost. And then fourthly tonight, letter D is the judgment seat of Christ. Remembering the reality of hell and seeing people with eyes of compassion ought to motivate us to warn them. But there's another motivation we have that motivates us with joy. That's the judgment seat of Christ. One day, we're going to stand before the Lord, and everything we've done for Him by His grace will be rewarded. Romans chapter 14, verse number 10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." The judgment seat of Christ is not a time of accounting for our sins. Our sins were settled a long time ago at the cross. And our works don't save us. This isn't how we determine whether we get in or not. Only faith in Jesus' shed blood for the atonement of our sins gives eternal life. And that's it. This is a time when our labor for Christ is rewarded. The Greek word used in Romans 14 for judgment seat is the word bema. The bema seat in Corinth was where the judge would award prizes to the contestants after the Olympics. And a life lived for the Lord, after a life like that, we ought to be able to stand before Him and hear Him say in Matthew 25, 21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And then whatever reward we're given for serving, we'll be able to cast at Jesus' feet in worship, acknowledging that He alone is worthy. Revelations 4, 10 and 11, powerful verses. "The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Praise the Lord. I have to look in my Bible, right across the page in Revelation chapter 5. In verse number 9 it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Praise the Lord, saying, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever." What a day that will be. Looking forward to that moment ought to motivate us to invest in the lives of those all around us. Ought to motivate us to invest our lives in what really matters, and that's eternity. At the end of our life, our greatest joy will be the rewards of our eternal investment. I have great joys here on earth, pastoring this wonderful church. No other church, no other group of people I'd rather pastor or be able to be a part of. It's a great joy. Great joy when I was able to marry my beautiful wife. I'm so thankful for her. Great joy when my children were born. It's a great joy to see them grow and love the Lord and serve the Lord. And all those things are great joy. The greatest joy we'll be able to experience will be casting our rewards back at Jesus' feet. Paul looked forward to this day with great anticipation. One of the greatest joys, let me say it that way, we'll ever be able to experience that will top all other joys except for perhaps our salvation will be when we receive those eternal rewards from our eternal investment and lay them back at His feet. The Apostle Paul looked forward to this day with great anticipation. And he expressed that those he had led to Christ were his joy and his crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, he called them. What a thought to think that one day we'll stand before the Lord. What a joy to stand before the Lord one day with the fruit of souls. It'll only happen as we let biblical motivations, the love of Christ, the reality of eternity, a compassion for the lost, and the reality of the judgment seat of Christ, it'll only become a reality as we let those things so stir our hearts to faithfully and consistently share the gospel. What motivations we have. So tonight, maybe you felt that passion for soul winning begin to wane in your life. I'll give you the secret to regaining passion. The secret to regaining passion is not to conquer every shred of selfishness in our lives. It's to see it for what it is and to do what it attempts to keep us from doing. It's to share the gospel. If we wait to go soul winning until we feel passionate about it, until we've defeated selfishness and apathy and unbelief and misplaced priorities, we'll never go. But if we attack these enemies by sharing the gospel, our passion will grow. What's your passion? What's your passion tonight? Is it a love for Christ? Is it the reality of eternity? Is it the judgment seat of Christ? Is it a compassion for the lost? What is it that, what is your passion tonight? What is it that compels you? What is your heart's desire? The answer is that is what you regularly think about, what you regularly act on. We only have a short window of time while we're here on earth. There are people all around us who don't know the Lord. There are people who God has allowed you to know who perhaps will not hear the gospel from anyone else. And there are people in your community who you could seek out, who you could share the gospel with, the greatest news in all the world. So, as the title of our series will end the way we began, with a challenge for you and me, child of God, to take it personally. Take the gospel to others. Look forward to standing before the Lord one day and hearing Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Make the Great Commission, make His commission, make His passion your passion. And it can start even now, even today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time together, these few moments. And as they've stirred my heart, may they do more than stir my heart, just as we sit and study Your Word, but stir our hearts to honestly and powerfully and passionately share the gospel with those around us. There are so many needing around us today and tonight. May we be active in sharing the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.